I can talk loud if it needs to be. So we're continuing our series on 2 Timothy, lessons in the life of and legacy of the leadership of Paul. And one of the things that's great about this is we get to follow along and participate in Paul's discipleship of Timothy as a church. We get to gain insights and clarity and wisdom from Paul's advice to Timothy. And it's sharp. It's very sharp, and it's very good for us. Paul faces death, and we get to read what Paul's kind of chosen to send to Timothy as his last words. Now, one of the challenges in this kind of preaching is we're taking a letter that Timothy would have sat down and read through in one sitting. And then a letter that probably, as the churches spread it around, would have sat and read it in one sitting. And that one of the challenges as a preacher is where do we divide it? Where do we take one section and pick and teach on that one section and then leave the other section hanging? And so if you notice in the bulletin, this is a part one of a two-part series sermon. It's really just one big long sermon, but I figured you guys would get really mad at me if I preached all of chapter 3 today. And so we've chopped it up into two parts, today and next week, part 1 and part 2. Because this chapter of all the ones in 2 Timothy really need to be held together. Because there's going to be things that I say today that I won't have a chance to unpack, and you have to come back next week and hear how that applies. And there will be things that I leave you hanging with this morning that I want you to think about over the week in our lives, because when we come back next week, we flesh it out even deeper. And so if you would pray with me, we'll jump right in and get started. Lord, I pray that you open our hearts and our minds today to your word, that would guide us, that we'd go from here today with your word just in our heart and something to chew on and to wrestle with throughout the week. In your name I pray. Amen. If you ask people what's wrong with the world today, you'll get a bunch of different answers. But the thing you'll notice probably in all those answers is the pointing at other people. Democrats say it's Republicans. Republicans say it's Democrats. Some Democrats say it's other Democrats. Some Republicans say it's other Republicans. During the Cold War, it was the communists, the Russians. Nowadays, it's still the Russians. So, but you'll notice that people always point to other people. It's always the other people who's at fault. When I lived in Tennessee, I knew a man who was convinced that it was aliens. And I'm not talking about aliens from other countries. I'm talking about aliens from other planets. He was convinced that everything was the fault of aliens. And when it wasn't aliens, he was convinced that it was people who fit the characteristics of the list that Paul shares with us today in 2 Timothy. He would read the news, all in the national news, the local news, and he would find in the news these lists of characteristics that Paul gives us. And he would point to passages like this one and say, all right, it's the end of times, it's the last days. He would read a story about a factory closing down and moving overseas so that the company could make more money, and he'd say, that's greed, that's the problem with the world. It proves my point. We're in the last days, the final days. Always pointing at other people. The problem with that kind of reading of these verses is that's not Paul's purpose here. Paul's purpose is not to give Timothy or us any kind of method for determining the end of the world. It's not a barometer to pick out when the world is going to end. Because if you look at other places in the New Testament where a writer makes reference to last days, they're always talking about what is happening currently and not some future world-ending scenario. To look at just a couple of these several verses in the New Testament, turn to Acts chapter 2 if you have a Bible. In Acts chapter 2, Luke describes the day of Pentecost for us. He says that all the believers were gathered, or that there were believers that gathered, and there was this noise like the rushing of wind that came in this place that they're gathered. And this noise like the rushing of wind is going all around, and then these little tongues of flame, or these things that look like little tongues of flame, came to rest on people. And when this happened, people began to speak in other languages. People who had not normally known another language knew the language or spoke the language, and this is happening all over the place, and people see it happening. They think it's crazy. Well, some worship God because of that, but some see it happening and they think it's crazy, and they say, these people must be drunk. And Peter, one of the early disciples, stands up and he says in verse 15, these people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this was like that. Yeah, like that's a... No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. In the letter to the Hebrews, the author writes in chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. These passages point to the time that the biblical authors are in now. The days that are marked by the work of the Spirit launched by Jesus' ministry, death, and resurrection. Paul's warning Timothy about the human condition, really. He's just been telling Timothy, as we saw last week in our passage, that he's to be gentle in his instruction in order that God might lead his opponents to repentance so that they might be saved. But, here's one of those buts, there are going to be people who are not. Paul says, but mark this, there is going to be terrible times in those days. Not an end time prophecy, but a prophecy of types, where Paul is essentially saying, it's going to be rough for you. Because there are people who won't be swayed by your teaching. There are going to be people within the church marked by certain characteristics that you are going to have to be on the lookout for, because they're going to be harmful to the church body. Now, the danger of a passage like this is for us to miss the weight of these verses for our own lives. To read this list and see other people in it, not ourselves. They are the ones that are the problem, we might say. We put ourselves in the place of Timothy in this letter, and not the church reading the letter to Timothy, which subtly shifts the focus away from ourselves and lets us put other people in the place of this list. When we do this, we can say it's other people's love of money. It's other people's pride. It's other people's pursuit of pleasure over pursuit of God that is the problem. And we ignore the fact that the people Paul is warning Timothy about in verse 2, are people within the church of Ephesus. The people Paul warns us about are the very people who fill the pews, if they have pews, on a weekly basis in the city of Ephesus. And for us today, to make the most profit from this text, we have to ask ourselves the very important question, am I one of the people that Paul warns against? It is like the often quoted line from G.K. Chesterton in his response to an essay contest in the newspaper. And the question was, what is wrong with the world? And his response was, I am. But to say I am what's wrong takes a certain level of humility. and willingness to assess ourselves that is impossible to do if we see this list primarily as a way of measuring other people's faithfulness. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says to take the plank out of our own eye before we remove the speck from our brother's eye. Before we can apply this list to others, we need to lay it over our own lives and see where the plank is. Because the threat at the end of this list is scary. The people, Paul says, who exhibit these 18 characteristics in this list have a form of godliness, but without the power. These are people who look pious, who look godly, who have the form, the appearance, but none of the power. They're condemned. Have you ever seen a piece of rotted wood that's been painted? It looks good. It looks really good often. You often can't see the rot underneath the paint if the paint job's good. And it's only until you take a screwdriver or a nail and push it into the paint that it collapses, because the rot underneath the wood is taking it out. It's only when there's pressure applied that rot becomes apparent. The same principle here. The person looks good. There's that form of godliness, but under pressure, underneath it, at the heart level, it's rotten. Rather than go through all 18 of these characteristics, I want to just look at the general thrust of them all as it relates to our character and how that might look. Philip Towner says in his commentary on this letter that the key to verses 2 through 5, the general principle that we lay over all this, is found in the first 6 words of verse 2. People will be lovers of themselves. Augustine dealt with this subject a lot. He said that sin was always a disorder of our love, that we place our love in things other than God that leads to sin, that something else is on the throne of our heart, I've heard it say, which is a problem because we as human beings have been created to love God. It's our ultimate purpose. That's why the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, to love Him. And we know this scripturally because Jesus, when challenged with the question in Matthew 22, what is the most important thing that we are to do? What's the most important thing that a human can do? Jesus' answer is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. The first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Love God, love our neighbor. No command anywhere else tells us to love ourselves at the expense of those two things. And when we begin to be lovers of ourselves, we take God off of the throne of our heart and put something else there. Love of money, of pleasure, personal image, prestige, anything really. Paul's list here is long. It could have been even longer. In fact, there's other lists that he has that have different things listed here. It's not meant to be exhaustive, but to paint a picture of people who have gotten off track, who have replaced love of God with other things, who profess love of God on the outside, but underneath their character isn't shaped by this. Mark Dever says this of this list of things Paul writes to Timothy. He says, I hope you see the warning against hypocrisy here. A person can wear every form of godliness, but be filled with rancidness. If your heart lacks an honest commitment to God and love for Him, you can be sure the nimble fingers of time, even now are flipping through different combinations of your heart to discover what circumstances will expose your true allegiance. And the scary thing about hypocrisy is that we are often blinded to it in our own lives. One of the biggest critiques of Christianity is that we pick and choose the truths by which we live. We point to the faults that we find in others over and above those more comfortable sins that we tend to overlook. And the value in a list like this is if I measure my own life against it, then it rips away my blinders. It allows me to assess myself and to ask the question, am I loving something else more than I love God? So let's use this second thing that Paul lists here as an example. Lover of money. I remember years ago being in seminary, a poor college student. And as a poor college student, you wouldn't think that love of money would be a big deal because I didn't have any money. But it was. And I remember one night when it came like just to the forefront of my heart, I was coming back from a prayer meeting where a group of friends of us had met in this building, kind of like Scranton Castle, where we go and visit people and pray with them. And we were coming back, and we stopped at this gas station. My friend who was driving needed to get gas. And when we stopped, we got out of the car to go inside to pay. And like a lot of gas stations, as soon as we stepped out of the car, there was a guy there asking for money. And it had been raining pretty heavy, and he was, I mean, he'd been out for a while because he was soaked. And it was a little chilly, and he was shivering a little bit, and he asked for money, and none of us had cash on us. We were, you know, we'd carry cards. And none of us had cash, and I remember just saying, nope, don't have any money, just a card, sorry. And feeling like relief, like, oh, don't have to worry about it now. Handled it. And then we went into the store and got our drinks, and my friend paid for his gas. And we came back out, walked right by the guy, and got into the car. And my friend, the one who was driving, came out. And we were all in the car waiting on him, and he stops and he starts to talk to the guy. And we see him pray with the guy, and then he takes off his jacket and gives it to the guy. And then he gets in the car, and we drive out. And I'm like, what'd you just do, man? He had a brand new jacket, a North Face jacket that his mom or his uncle or somebody had sent to him. And I'm like, I just couldn't wrap my mind. You just gave away a really expensive jacket to this dude that was just like standing on the side of the street. And he's like, I know, he's like, it's crazy. But when I walked into the store, I really felt like the Lord had told me that I needed to give my jacket to him. And he's like, and the whole time we were in the store, I'm arguing with myself. Like, why do I need to give this jacket to this guy? And the Lord just kept saying, because he needs it more than you do. And so when he got in the car and we're asking him, like, what are you doing? He's like, I just determined that my desire to follow Jesus was greater than my desire to hold on to my possessions. And so when we put a list like this over our lives, it's something that we measure up to ourselves. By the way, you should have seen the look on the guy's face as we pulled out, as he put the jacket on. He was dumbfounded. I don't think he knew what had just happened. Except for that he had a jacket in the rain. And when we put that over our lives, it forces us to confront where we're placing our love. How much I love things. And we have to repent. And so we need to be applying this list to our own lives before we ever point the finger at another. We need to make sure that we aren't blinded by our hypocrisy, that we aren't just living out a form of godliness, a type of works righteousness, doing all the surface level things that give us this appearance of godliness without the change underneath. You see, the danger here is that these people in Ephesus, you see, they still do all the things that they're required to do to be a part of the community. These are a people who are part of the church in Ephesus. That's why Paul feels the need to warn Timothy about it. They still do all the things to remain a part of the community, but they're rotten underneath. The word Paul used earlier in the letter is gangrene, back in chapter 2. And it's so destructive that Paul tells Timothy not to have anything to do with these people. Now, it's not a command to toss everyone out of the fellowship that commits a sin. In that case, there would be nobody left. But it's a warning about the destructiveness of these kinds of things in our life, and the destructiveness of people who are shaped by the desires and love of themselves and not by the desire and love for God. And it's destructive. It works itself into the fellowship. Paul says it worms its way into it. It's a lie that damages people. And in the case of Ephesus, there's a group of women that are affected by it. And I want to pause here to say that Paul is not making a broad, general statement about the gullibility of women. He's not making a statement that women are more gullible than men, any more than he's saying that men are more wormy and depraved of mind than women. He is writing about specific groups here. Most scholars think it's probably a group of widows. Certain men, these people who had this appearance of godliness, have wormed their way into the lives of these women who were already struggling, Paul says. They were already weighed down by sin and desires. They're already fighting against sin, who are now being swayed by these depraved men. And it keeps them from coming to a knowledge of the truth. And for Paul, a knowledge of the truth is an understanding of the gospel. It's always, for Paul, an understanding of the gospel. Paul's purpose for Timothy is always one of teaching the gospel. Teaching the gospel in opposition, in hardships, in suffering, and even when people don't follow. In the hopes that it will lead people towards Jesus and repentance. And these certain men stand in the way of that. Their opposition is equated with Jannes and Jambres, who are people never mentioned by name in the Bible. Paul's actually quoting from Jewish tradition that said that the magicians of the Pharaoh in Exodus, their names were Jannes and Jambres, that they were the chief magicians in his court. And Paul's quoting from Jewish tradition to say the names of these guys to point to the fact that these guys are equal to the ones that are currently in the church causing destruction. Why does he do this? It's because of anybody in the Old Testament. If you think about Exodus, which is where we find the magicians, in Exodus, God sends Moses and Aaron to the Pharaoh to free his people. And when Moses and Aaron are going to go to God, or to Pharaoh, God says, you're going to be asked to prove the power, to prove my power to Pharaoh. And when you're asked to prove that, throw Aaron's rod down. And so they do that. And when Aaron throws his rod down in front of a Pharaoh, it turns into a snake. And then Pharaoh, probably impressed, calls his magicians in, and they throw their staffs down, and those turn to snakes. But then Aaron's rod, the snake, eats theirs. And so of anybody, and this happens a number of times after that, at each of the first four miracles, that Aaron and Moses prove God's power, and the magicians show a trick of their own. But at a certain point, they can't keep up. They can't do it any longer. And so if anybody in Pharaoh's court that would know the true power of God, it would be these guys. They know the tricks they have, but they see the power of God as it overcomes their tricks. And so if anybody in Pharaoh's court, they would be the ones to know of God's power, of who God is, and yet they ignore it. This God is so much more powerful. But they ignore it, and their folly is made evident. And it is folly to know the form of godliness, to pursue it without the power, is folly. The best way I can think of explaining it is like going to college to get your degree, but never learning anything. One of my roommates in college did that. He went to school. 7 years later, he graduated with his degree. 7 years later, he graduated with his degree. He never went to class, never took notes, never studied, except for when he would borrow somebody else's notes from a class and cram for the test. But he never learned anything. Got the form, the diploma, but none of the knowledge. But there's a real power that can transform our life. The power of godliness is at work in a Christian life through the Holy Spirit that comes with repentance and belief in the saving work of Jesus Christ. A great picture of this is when I think of power as godliness, I think of 2 Corinthians 12. When Paul's got this affliction that he's prayed that it's removed from his life. And his answer is this. Jesus says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." God's power is made perfect in our weakness. It is in our complete reliance upon God's perfect Son, Jesus, that His power is made perfect. And to grasp this truth, to truly understand it, shapes our lives in ways that makes loving God and our neighbor something we can really do. It shapes the kind of people we become, who we grow to be, and what we can become. We don't become better people because we try to be better people or because we have the appearance of godliness. We become better people because the way in which we live our lives is shaped by what Jesus has done in our life. See, if I'm shaped or if I'm saved because of what Jesus has done and not because of the work or investments that I put in, then all the things in this list, even when I fail at times, becomes marks of progress. When I begin to be unforgiving towards someone, I am reminded that Jesus suffered and died so that I can be forgiven. When pride begins to bubble up in my life, I'm reminded that I have nothing in myself to feel pride for because Jesus has done all of the work of value. When I notice a love of money working its way out in my life, I'm reminded that Jesus rejected ultimate wealth to come to earth. Jesus had perfect self-control as he's tempted by Satan, so that I could have victory in the battles of my self-discipline. Jesus found true and lasting pleasure in perfectly following the will of the Father so that I too can find pleasure in loving God. If I understand that, if I put that practice into my life, then it changes everything. And that takes shape in the lives that we lead. But that's for next week. Pray with me. Lord, help us to remember. Help us to remember the way in which you work in our lives. The way in which you shape our lives so that we always love you. Help us to not be affected by disordered loves, placing the love that only truly belongs to you on other things: money, pride, self-esteem, pleasure, anger, all the things that Paul lists here. Help us to not do that, but to look to you. Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we move into this time of communion, that you would help us to do and to be a people who have the form of godliness and cling to your power. In your name I pray. Amen.